Turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start a new series this evening on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll just read the salutation. We're not actually going to get to the salutation tonight because a lot of tonight and next week will be introductory material. Paul and Silvanus, and that's Silas, and Timotheus, Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul sometime between 50 and 51 A.D., some months after the church at Thessalonica was started by the Apostle and his missionary companions. Most commentators regard the epistles to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2, as the earliest inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. The epistle of 1 Thessalonians, if you read it carefully, something will jump out at you almost immediately if you read it all the way through. It elaborates on the second coming of Christ more than any of the other epistles that Paul wrote. In fact, the closing verses of each chapter deal with some aspect of the return of the Lord. Now, when you understand what was going on in Thessalonica and what the members of that flock had to endure, the severe persecution that came upon that church for their faith, you'll understand one of the reasons why Paul attempts to focus their attention, their hope, upon the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the second coming of Jesus is one of the most exciting and enriching subjects in all of the New Testament. I love it. I love studying about the coming of the Lord. And I believe that it could happen tonight. I don't believe that there are any prophetic events that need to be fulfilled in order for the Lord to come back. He said, the very last words that He said was, "Behold, I come quickly." And John's response was, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I have believed that from the time, even before I was saved. That was the doctrine that God used, the imminent return of Christ, the imminency of the rapture, is what God used to really arrest my attention about the Lord. And He saved me back in 1980. And I've believed this and I've preached this since then. So this study should encourage every one of us to look forward with great anticipation to the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe we're living in the last days, but that could be said for the entire last 2,000 years. If you study your Bible, you'll find out that the last days started with the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, this epistle also provides us with a glimpse of what a true New Testament church should look and act like. Many consider the church at Thessalonica to be a model church that is to be commended. And you'll find as we study the epistle over and over again throughout this letter, you can read, you can hear the joy of the apostle as he reflects on the testimony of the church, their spiritual progress, and their growth. Let's just look at a few of these verses. and see how enthused Paul is with how God has worked so miraculously in such a short period of time in transforming the lives of these people that made up the church at Thessalonica. Chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." He is commending them for their ready reception of the truth as it is in Jesus, of the Word of God. They were obeying it. They were living by it. And they were even willing to suffer persecution on account of the Lord Jesus and on account of that truth. Well, that's a church that's worth commending. And remember, this just happened in a few weeks, a few months' time. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 19. He tells them, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Many people call that the soul winner's crown, because many people were converted, Jews and Gentiles, in the city of Thessalonica. And he said, "You're our glory. You're our joy. You're our crown of rejoicing." Seeing what God has done in you brings so much joy, so much encouragement to our hearts. And I thought, I want to live like that. I want to live in such a way that my life reflects the glory of Christ in such a powerful way that it brings glory to Him and it encourages others. It empowers others. Chapter 3 and verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" It's as if when He brought them before the throne of grace, it filled His heart with joy as He reflected on the membership of that church. He says in chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." These people loved each other. They had a common bond in Jesus Christ. They weren't fussing. They weren't arguing. They didn't have cliques that opposed one another. They were a body of Christ that had a genuine concern and love for each other. Paul said, you know, this brotherly love, you're practicing it already. You know, it should come instinctively to someone that's a true child of God. If you're saved, we have the same Father. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. If anybody ought to walk together in agreement and abide in the truth, it ought to be the Lord's people in His churches. And that's what He's saying to them. And then chapter 5 and verse 11. He said, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. He reminds them to build each other up in the most holy faith. He said, just keep doing that. Even as you're doing now, keep doing that. So again, you can hear in these verses the enthusiasm that Paul had, the joy that he had as he was reflecting upon them and writing this letter to them, encouraging them while they're going through severe persecution. Now this same theme of joyful commendation of the believers that made up the church at Thessalonica, it continues in the second epistle. We'll look at just a couple of passages there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. He said, I thank God for you. And I tell other churches and other believers of your faith and how it's growing and how charitable and loving that you are in your service to the Lord, how you're able to suffer patiently and by faith all the tribulations, all the difficulties that you're encountering. They were a church that served as a great example of what churches ought to be like. And then the famous verse, one I've preached from many, many times, quoted many times, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I do think it's very interesting that Paul is giving thanks to God for their participation in His elective grace, His elective purpose. You know, there are people that say, oh, you should never preach on the doctrine of election. That's too big of a doctrine. That shouldn't be even discussed. He's telling this to relatively new believers. He's writing this epistle to a young church. And he had no fear of introducing them to the sovereignty of God in their salvation. Now, just that sampling of verses, as we reflect on those statements that Paul made regarding the church at Thessalonica, it should cause us to examine ourselves as individuals and as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to personalize things as I read them and make application. Would Paul be able to say the same things if he knew us personally? Would Paul be able to thank God for the testimony and the activity of Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church? More importantly, this letter ought to move us to a more careful estimation of how God sees us as individual believers and as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight we'll also discuss a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. Unlike the other cities that Paul went to and where he started churches, Thessalonica is one of the few cities that's still in existence today. The city of Thessalonica is located in northern Greece. And I wish I had one of those nice maps. We used to have those. I don't know where they're at, but we used to have them. But I'm not real good at geography. So I'm going to give you what I know about where Thessalonica was and a little bit about the city. During Paul's time, it was an important metropolis. And it served as the political and commercial capital of the region of Greece known as Macedonia. You remember the Macedonian call where, you know, God, where he saw that vision, come over and help us. But Thessalonica was a seaport city located at the northwestern corner of the Aegean Sea. Because of its prime location, it was a bustling activity of commercial activity and trading. It was also located on one of the most famous Roman military and commercial roads, known as the Ignatian Way. Adelaide, that will be on a test. The Ignatian Way. Because of its location and its thriving population, Thessalonica was a prime spot for Paul to plant a New Testament church. In fact, Paul and his missionary companions came to Thessalonica from Philippi after passing through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia on the way. Now, there's no record to indicate that Paul planted churches in Amphipolis or Apollonia, which would indicate that he had targeted the city of Thessalonica as a mission point. Now, I realize God's the one that burdened Paul and his missionary companions to establish a church in that strategic location. There are no accidents with God. There's a reason why Paul started this work in Thessalonica. I want to quote two quotes, one from John MacArthur and then William Barclay, who MacArthur quoted, because I think they both have really good insight as to why Thessalonica was selected as a mission point. MacArthur said this: "Perhaps Thessalonica's greatest asset was its location astride the Ignatian Way, the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire, which ran from what is now Albania to Byzantine, Constantinople, and Istanbul. Thessalonica's main street was part of that great highway linking Rome with the eastern regions of the empire. Noting the importance of Thessalonica's strategic location on the Ignatian Way to spread the gospel, William Barclay writes, "It is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Way until all of Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion." Now, the city of Thessalonica, originally it was known by, it was called Thermae, and that was named after hot springs. But it got its name, Thessalonica, in 315 B.C. I'm sure you all know this from your history lesson. Cassander, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, he named it in honor of his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It's where it got its name, Thessalonica, from the general Cassander. Cassander was responsible for enlarging and strengthening Thessalonica by concentrating the population of neighboring villages into it. Now, politically, this is a key. Thessalonica was a free city within the Roman Empire. And that gave it a privileged status. A free city meant that it was self-governing in its own internal affairs. So there weren't any Roman troops stationed there. The citizens had the right of holding assembly and appointing magistrates. It was free from interference in its local affairs by the Roman provincial governors. Even the power of life and death lay with its chief magistrates. There were the magistrates in that place, judges, if you will, were seven in number, and they had the title of politarchs. So that's pretty key, because they were able to assemble freely as a church. Now, they were still persecuted because the Jews hated the truth. The unbelieving Jews, when you study this in 1 Thessalonians, everybody keeps moving my waters. This is Buffalo Creek water. And you get used to drinking Walmart water, and then you take a swig of Buffalo Creek water, there's a big difference. That's really Hecla water. It's loaded with chlorine. I won't have to brush my teeth for a couple days now with all that chlorine in there. The religious and the moral fabric of Thessalonica was decidedly heathen and paganistic. The city was populated mostly by Greeks, by Gentiles, but it also had enough Jews to support a synagogue there. The dominant religion in Thessalonica was that form of pagan idolatry that worshiped the gods of Mount Olympus, the majestic mountain which could be seen on a clear day from the city. Now, if you know your Greek mythology, Mount Olympus was supposedly the birthplace of the Greek gods. And those people that lived there were fearful of offending the Greek gods. Like any pagan system of worship, their religion was extremely superstitious, immoral, and filled with idolatry. They worshipped several pagan deities. The religious system of pagan idolatry was a complete contradiction of genuine Christianity. The pagan system offered its adherents no hope, whereas Christianity offered not only hope, but forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. I really believe that the message of the gospel has been preached so much, people take it for granted. Could you imagine living in the city of Thessalonica? All you know is Greek mythology. You're scared to death that if you do something to offend one of you, the Greek gods, that they're going to smite you with a lightning bolt. Living in that kind of atmosphere, seeing idolatry everywhere, immorality, ungodliness. And this little Baptist preacher named Paul, who wasn't much to look at, comes and begins to preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He came, that He died on the cross and was buried. He rose again. He's alive forevermore. And if you'll trust Him and repent of your sins, you'll have eternal life. What a message! And that message literally changed Western civilization. Now, this city still exists today, unlike many of the cities Paul established churches in during the first century. I thought this was noteworthy. In 1941, Adolf Hitler and the Nazis took control of the city, and they proceeded to deport 60,000 Jews that lived there in order to execute them. That was back in 1941, so that's a little bit of recent history with Thessalonica. All right, we're going to stop there. Next week, we're going to look at how the church was started. Okay? So let's all stand.